Well, let's go ahead and get started. Chart number one, Adam and Christ and Paul's doctrinal justification, sanctification. I think it's important to look at stuff like this and be thinking about it, because in 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll start 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And you're going to be wondering, you know, since so many evangelicals and prophecy pundits and dispensations appeal to the Thessalonian letters for their stuff, we're going to read it in an entirely different way, because Paul doesn't believe in a 7-year tribulation period. That's not even in his mind. He does think there will be a man of sin, an antichrist of some sort. His view on Israel is laid out in Romans 9 to 11, where he does speak, I think, of a future mass conversion of Jews as one of the signs of the end of the age. But Paul is not thinking in terms of a millennial age or Christ coming back to set something up. His mindset is Christ is coming back to end human history as we know it. So he's not coming to set up a millennial kingdom. The end times, therefore, does not center on Israel and the land. None of that is on Paul's radar. So these two charts deal with what is on Paul's radar. So I want to look at a seminal passage just to kind of give you a sense of how what matters to Paul isn't what mattered to me as an evangelical. I believe the gospel. My Christian friends all will certainly be in heaven. But the focus is on stuff other than the central main theme. And this is, for example, is in Romans 5, 12 through 8:39, Paul's distinction between Adam and Christ, which works itself out through that entire section. That's what is at the heart of Paul's thinking. What Christ does, what Adam does, two federal heads and how they relate to each other. And then his focus on the resurrection as the type of the general resurrection at the end of the age. So there is no pre-trib rapture. There is no millennial kingdom. There's no tribulation. There's just none of it in Paul's radar. He's expecting the seminal event, which is Christ to return, to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new, which is the capstone of these two categories we'll talk about today. Christ and Adam and Paul's doctrine of justification, and then the 2H model. So I'll go through these pretty quick. I've done this a bunch of times before, but it's good to kind of every now and then kind of refresh our minds and take fresh looks at this. So, all right, I'm going to start with a category here and then Adam and Christ. And back in the day when I smudged my 2-page chart into one, I made some unclarity possible. So I need to go back and fix that again. I was too lazy on Saturday. There's too much college football on to do that. So, and I was at the Kings thing. Okay, as for the federal representative, Paul thinks in terms of God's people and Adam's descendants being represented federally. What that means is you have a representative who acts on your behalf. So the common variety criticism of Calvinism is, well, that's not fair that God is holding you responsible for something somebody else did. But our entire system of government is built around this very principle. Your current senators in California, Adam Schiff and I forget the other guy, just how rapidly they're turning over, they are intended to represent the state of California before the Congress. The 19th Amendment messed that up by making them, in a sense, popularly elected, sent to Washington, D.C., and the default setting has been ever since they've represented their parties, not the state. So one of the reasons for the current gridlock we face is that amendment, which undoes what the Senate was originally intended to do. Point being, your senator should represent his state, her state, in before the Congress. Your local representative, mine currently is Dave Min. He would represent me as a citizen before the House of Representatives. And therefore, I would call his office, email them, and say, my view is this. I'm having problems with my Social Security. And then he would refer me to the Senate for that. So we have this notion that I elect somebody to represent me in certain aspects. So a senator represents my state. My congressman represents my personal interests. So we operate on this principle, and we shouldn't therefore be surprised that it grows out of the biblical idea of Adam and Christ representing those assigned to them in God's plan of salvation. So Adam is the representative head of all. Christ, the representative head of the many who are justified. And so when you go through the pages of Scripture, just finished up 2 Corinthians 5:17, where you have all language, universal language, and it appears as though, well, that refutes the Reformed faith because Christ has said to reconcile all. Well, Adam represents all universally. Christ represents the elect. How do we know that? Because all the language throughout the New Testament in reference to the death of Christ is not potential, it's effectual. So did Christ reconcile all people to God on the cross? If he did, all universal, each and every age, everyone who's ever lived, then how can Christ reconcile somebody to the Father and then punish them eternally? So there has to be some sort of a category. Either you limit the atonement either to its extent, all means those represented by Christ, or you limit the efficacy. Well, Jesus dies for people he never intended and cannot save, and you certainly don't want to say that. So the Reformers start to work out their system of thought along these lines. So in Adam, the entirety of the human race is representative of the covenant of works. And what is the requirement of the covenant of works? Do this and you shall live, which is a way of kind of putting the horse before the cart. Don't do this and die is the way it appears in redemptive history, but it gets summarized in our system as do this and live. Paul makes this pretty clear in Romans 5:12. Christ represents the elect in the covenant of grace, those who are in the covenant of grace. And by that, later Reformed theologians have meant definitely, legally, emotionally in the covenant of grace, as opposed to the church, which has tares within it. So there are people who appear to be in the covenant of grace who are not. That's where we make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. So from a covenantal perspective, Adam represents the entirety of the human race, which is why everybody dies. And Christ represents the elect in the covenant of grace, all those who will be saved. Now, the important one for coming up on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the eschatological perspective. Paul is an eschatological thinker. Well, what's that mean? It means that as soon as the fall occurs in Genesis 3, what's the very first promise in Scripture? Christ will crush the head of the serpent and be bruised in the process. Eschatology begins in Genesis 3:15. The rest of the Bible is looking toward the future and the fulfillment of that promise, ultimately and finally in the person of Christ. So we don't see eschatology as the rapture, the second coming. We see it as the woof and wharf of biblical redemption. Redemptive history is about moving toward a goal, and that goal is the second coming of Christ. So from the providential perspective, all things in world history are working together toward the time when our Lord returns. And when he comes back, it's not to set up something, it's to end something. It is to end human history as we know it. And so when he returns, what does the New Testament say about his second advent? Well, first of all, there's a general resurrection. Then there's a final judgment. And there's a new heaven and a new earth, all occurring sequentially at the same point in time, the end of human history. So we're looking for Christ to come back and put an end to all things as they are and usher in a new heaven and new earth. So our hope is heaven, eternal life on a new heaven and new earth. That's what Christ's second coming means. It doesn't mean a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth with Jesus supposedly sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and, you know, Israel's going back to animal sacrifices, you know, all that kind of crazy stuff. Christ is coming to put an end to it all and to usher in eternal life. And that's pretty much the way we'll see Paul go through his discussion of helpers who got things really wrong in Thessalonica and who really created all kinds of pastoral problems. What if grandma died before Christ comes back? Is she lost? You know, that's 1 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians is, well, the day of the Lord's already come. No, it hasn't, because that's what Paul's dealing with there, not anything related to contemporary evangelical eschatology. All right, then when it comes to Adam, We're all guilt. We're all guilty and sinful. We're born guilty for Adam's act, since he's our federal head. He acted for us and in our place. We're born with original sin, and so the nature we receive from our parents is itself worthy of eternal judgment. And then from that sinful nature, we do what? We sin. And those sins are worth judgment. So under Adam, in sin and guilt, judgment and condemnation and death. What's missing in most evangelical discussions these days, they get sin. What they just don't want to talk about is guilt. We are guilty before God because of our sin, which means God owes us nothing but eternal judgment. And the fact that he saves a number so vast they can't be counted through the redemptive work of Christ is proof that God is gracious and will accomplish his purpose. So for Paul, then, those who were in sin and guilt now through Christ are in righteousness and forgiveness. We're reckoned righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited to us, reckoned to us, imputed to us, and our sins are forgiven. We're justified, which is an accounting forensic term. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. A big debate about righteousness language in Paul. N.T. Wright takes the view that that refers to the judge, not to the verdict he passes on to us. Someone's son has done an absolutely A++ job of destroying that forever, and Steve's son Lee. So the verdict then is not death but life. So that's the legal or forensic basis that we find in this section. The old man, the old self. I should say the old woman, but that can get me in trouble. The old person, the self, is in bondage to sin and dead to God. Those in Christ have been crucified with him, buried with him in baptism, Romans 4, Romans 6. Dead to sin, raised to life. So we have been already raised. The first resurrection is the new birth, conversion, or as the old theologians used to call it, the translation, the entrance into glory upon death. So there's a big debate about whether or not the first resurrection is when we believe or when we die. And it might even be both for that matter. There's nothing really unique to either one. But it means that when we're in bondage to sin and dead, we're now dead to sin. And that means that sin no longer can stand over us and judge us. The law can't stand over us and condemn us because it's been fulfilled and the penalty's been paid. So we're dead to sin but raised to life. We're free from sin's guilt and its power over us is broken. No longer can we say, I couldn't help myself. And no one should even think that the devil made me do it. Those are just biblical impossibilities that yet are so common in our culture. Where we were dead unto God, we're now alive unto God in newness of life. So we've been set free. And the struggle then that Paul describes, as we saw in Galatians, for example, is once a slave is set free, that what's the biggest question for the slave? How am I going to live? Who's going to provide my housing? Who's going to feed me? Who's going to take care of me? Because I'm free now, but I'm free from all those things I knew before. Well, the parallel is we're set free from sin's power, but the habit of sin remains in us individually, and in all you guys make me sin. Because I'm in a congregation of fellow sinners, right? So we're alive unto God in newness of life, and what had been my characteristic before, under my sinful nature, I did everything in reference to sin and self. Now that's the exception. And that's why when I sin, I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I know I haven't done what's right, and I know I need to confess that as sin. In Adam, I'm bound to the law, and I really don't have a struggle with sin. I have a struggle with getting caught. I have a struggle with knowing I did bad things. I feel like I shouldn't have done that. A little bit of conviction, but not conviction of my guilt before God. So in awareness, I've done a lot of bad stuff, but so what? So is everybody else. And by the way, that is the ancient world in which Paul finds himself. The Stoics and the Epicureans and all of them thought the world was just crummy and that sin was part of it. So there's nothing in sin. It's not good. You shouldn't do it because it's destructive. But there's nothing in the ancient world that says this is a sin against the Creator, Redeemer. That's just not a category. So for Paul, it is. Bondage to the law, there's really no struggle with sin. There's, you know, we realize the world's a bad place. We don't want to be bad, but, and that condemnation brings death. So if you talk to your next door neighbor, as I do to mine, death is what happens when you hit 70 plus. It's a biological thing. And when you die, that's it. It's just a total materialist. And most of our fellows are. Death is the end, or there's some sort of universal Tommy Lee sort of big dodger in the sky kind of heaven, but nothing of a personal God whom I've offended. And that's just not there. So death is just, like Ben Franklin said, it's like taxes. And as I've always said, sin and death are consequences of the fall. Taxes are proof that we live in a fallen world. So now in Christ, I'm dead to the law. The law can no longer stand over me and condemn me. I have an intense struggle with sin. I'm one of those Reformed guys who still think Romans 7, 14, 25 is Paul the Christian. That's now the minority position in our tradition. Well, that's a long story. But I think the patrician position is indeed the correct one. We're no longer dominated by the flesh, and Christ brings us life, not death. So that's our experience of sanctification. Notice, too, if you're justified, you are also in the process of being sanctified. One of the very specious charges against the Reformed is, well, you, once you're justified, you can do whatever you want. No Reformed theologian has ever said that. That's a straw man, and it's incorrect. Final category, the agent of sanctification. We're dominated by the flesh, therefore death. We're condemned. The mind is set on sinful desires. We're hostile to God, we can't please God, and that produces our death as a consequence of our guilt. So we're dominated by the flesh. The flesh-spirit contrast in Paul is huge. It's important to understand it correctly. It's eschatological. To be in the flesh in Paul is to be in Adam, and that produces certain results. We don't want to get to thinking that the flesh itself is sinful or evil. That comes very close to a number of ancient errors in the heresy of Gnosticism, Plato's dualism of spirit and matter. It's just, it's thick in the ancient world. And you, most Americans still kind of hold to that, which is really surprising. That, by the way, is Mike Horton's project with Shaman and Sage, and now the new incoming magician and mechanic, where he's basically making the case that the ancient axial world from 800 BC to 300 BC was characterized by all the isms we know, Plato, the Chinese Eastern stuff, the Iranians, the Greeks, the Norse, all of them have the same basic view, and it comes to light in different personages, Plato, Aristotle, so on, and in different worldviews, ancient Athens, ancient the Far East, some of the Chinese empires, and so on, and it's all back. It has different names and different advocates, but the ancient axial age is back, which is why when Gallup starts polling people, most evangelicals, the majority, believe in reincarnation. I didn't think I'd ever live to see a decline that bad. The other thing that is just shocking is if you ask people on polls, on polling now, are you religious? No. What are you? Spiritual. And that your check engine light should be going off. That tells you you're now living in a very pagan culture, pagan society. The Christian American thing has always been a myth. It's really an unsustainable myth now. America is a product of some Puritan thinking, the Enlightenment, and a whole bunch of other stuff. And it's never been a Christian nation in the sense of its founding was never intended to be a Christian nation. It was intended to be a nation, a religious nation, the majority of whom would be Christians. And that came to expression with Dwight David Eisenhower, who said, I don't care what religion you hold to, but hold to one because it's good for the country. It's good for citizenship. So that's kind of been the majority view. That's a long historical story. And I know a lot of folks disagree with that, but I think I can make and defend my case on that. For the Christian in Christ, it's domination by the Spirit, therefore life. Dead people have come to life. Humpty Dumpty's been put back together again. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. And now for those of us who are sinners by nature and by choice, have become more than conquerors. We've been set free from the power of sin. So our mind is now set on what the Spirit desires, which is why when we sin, we feel so miserable. And we should, because what was once normal to us and our basic nature is now an exception to people indwelt and made alive by the Spirit. And that's why when we sin, we feel it, or we should. And so you always worry about the person who's kind of indifferent to sin. Yeah. And the person who has the besetting sin, who just can't seem to get over it, and they come and approach you and say, "Pastor, I just can't stop doing this. I'm certainly bound for hell." That tells me that's a Christian struggling with sin, because no non-Christian would ever, ever, ever think to have that struggle. So the mind is not set on what the Spirit desires, and we're led by the Spirit and life and peace. So the reason why this is kind of thing is important to keep in mind, these are Paul's main categories. This is how Paul sees the reality of the world pre, post-fall, and in light of future eschatology. So a lot of the stuff that our evangelical friends are really worried about, given the uncertainties in the world, everything centers around Israel. Well, there might be that case if God intends to save the vast majority of ethnic Jews at the time at the end, which a view I hold, but I'm in the minority position in the Reformed tradition. So Antichrist, peace treaty with Israel in the temple, they're actually blog posts and social media thinking since Trump arranged this treaty with the Gazans that this is the first step of the Antichrist in the temple. Paul would go, "What are you talking about? There is no 7-year tribulation anywhere in the New Testament." What does the New Testament say the tribulation? It's from Christ's ascension until he returns. That's the great tribulation. We're in it. And so we have the struggle with heresy, we have the struggle with unbelief, we have the struggle with persecution, and the struggle with sin. So we're in a period of tribulation until Christ comes back and puts an end to all of it by establishing a new heaven, new earth. So our categories are just really different, which is why when everyone's asking, is AI going to be tied to the Antichrist? We're thinking, what are you talking about? Because the Antichrist is a heretic, according to John's epistles. He's never even mentioned the book of Revelation. So we just have a whole different vocabulary, a whole different set of expectations. And I think you'll see that as we go through Paul's Thessalonian letters, where he really does talk a lot about eschatology, and he talks a lot about the importance of Christians longing for Christ's return. And that's one thing we share with all of our evangelical brethren. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We all long for it. And that's Paul's main point, by the way. So next handout, the two-age model. This is the biblical view of history. The overlap of two ages. So as you go through, as you start looking for this, you're going to find it everywhere in the New Testament. This is one of those categories that doesn't get pulled out often, but when you start to think about it, it's everywhere. And it's really how the New Testament writers approach history from Christ's ascension until the time of the end. So there are all kinds of passages that speak of this age, and I've given you 2/3 of them, but there are more, and we could say more about it. But this is just a basic summary. Matthew 12:32, no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'll get off my soapbox, but have I committed the unpardonable sin? If you're worried about it, no. Long story, but anyway, there's no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 24:3 in the Olivet Discourse, the end of the age will be preceded by signs. What are those signs? Well, there are three categories. Signs that the disciples themselves will face, signs that characterize the inter-advental age, and signs of Christ's return. So the end of the age. This age will end is the point. Luke 18:30, material rewards are given to us in this life. Luke 24:34, huge verse that's fatal in all forms of premillennialism. The people of this age marry and are giving in marriage. And we'll look at the other conclusion in a bit. Mark 10:30, the present age is an age of homes, fields, families. Romans 12:2, we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world of this age. From Paul's Corinthian correspondence, Philosophy is the wisdom of this age. Wisdom and rulers are of this age. Satan is the god of this age, who's blinded the minds of men and women. Galatians 1:4, the present age is evil. Ephesians 1:21, Christ reigns in the present age. He's at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2:2, the ways of this world are evil. 1 Timothy 6:17, those who are rich in this age are not to hope in their wealth for the next. And in Titus 2:12, we're to live godly lives in this present age. What is the characteristic of all those passages that mention this age? It's temporal. All of this stuff goes away when Christ comes back. This age is an age of sin. It's an age of the fall. It's an age of suffering. It's an age of tribulation. So the hope is the age to come. And there are a bunch of biblical texts, many of them the second halves of the passages we've already looked at. Matthew 12:32, no forgiveness or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? To see Jesus perform miracles and say that was the power of Satan. The New Testament text tells us that. Matthew 13:40, the weeds will be thrown into the fire. When are the weeds thrown in the fire? The end of the age. Eternal life is a reward. Mark, and it's parallel in Luke. When do we get eternal life? At the end of the age when Christ comes back, or we die and enter Christ's presence before. Luke 20:35, the other half of that passage, no marriage or giving in marriage. Now, I was premillennial for a long time, and this passage was really tripping me up. Because if there's no marriage or giving in marriage in the age to come, who's going to populate the earth in the millennial age? Dispensationalists think people are going to have babies and families. Luke says no. No marriage or giving in marriage. Donald Gray Barnes used to have a great quote. I always like to mention it here. Cults invented by men always have sex in the afterlife. Cults invented by women, God is love in his sappy voice. There's a lot of truth to that. There is no marriage or giving in marriage after Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, evildoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live lives, evil lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christ will reign in the age to come, as he does in the present, but in a different manner, as we'll see as we go through Thessalonians. Immoral people will not enter the kingdom of God. We're encouraged to live lives worthy of the kingdom yet to come. Faith will count you worthy of the kingdom of God. The coming age has life that's truly life. The Lord will bring us into the kingdom of God. So all the things associated with the age to come are what? Eternal. The contrast is between the temporal and the eternal, between time and eternity. That's the New Testament philosophy of history. There are no millennial ages. And why would there be? So the postmillennial debate is, well, is it going to get better before Christ comes back? What did Jesus say about it'll be like the days of Noah? I don't want to live in the days of Noah, but we are. Is it going to get better? I heard Doug Wilson say the other day, well, maybe 500 years from now, but the New Testament is pretty clear that the church is to not wait 500 years. The church is to do what? Long and pray for the second coming of Christ. That's the blessed hope, that Christ will come back. So all these things are temporal. The kingdom of God is related to the end of the age in a whole bunch of ways. We don't have time to talk about this morning, but trust me, it is. So the contrast here is this age, temporal, age to come, eternal. And we've got a couple places, especially in the parable of the sower, where Jesus makes it very clear. We find this in a number of other places as well, but for the sake of a short, quick handout, this is really clear. Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the age, angels are the harvesters. When Christ comes back, what do the angels do? Take off all unbelievers. It's kind of a reverse rapture. It's in, at least in this instance, unbelievers are taken away, not believers caught up. I actually heard Christians in what used to be Barnes & Noble's Walden Books, and they were at the front of the bookstore section, and they were debating whether or not if the rapture came, Would your clothes be left behind? So grandma was right, and we're clean underwear. And then what about implants? What about, like, he had a knee replacement? And they were having this heated argument about it. So, well, what about the airplane? And you've seen the picture of the airplane flying and crashing because the pilots were. It's a painting. It's not a Bible verse. So this is a kind of rapture culture stuff that has arisen because of a very bad view of understanding of the harvest. The weeds will be burned in the fire at the end of the age. Who are the weeds? The tares. The wheat, the tares. Who are the sheep and the goats? Who are the elect and the reprobate? When does judgment occur? When Christ comes back. Jesus himself says so. But if you're premillennial, Christ comes back to establish a thousand-year kingdom. Where does that text allow for this? And mind you, most premillennial folk I know have said they're premillennial because, unlike you all millenarians, we read the Bible literally. Okay, where on your hermeneutic are you allowed to insert a gap of 1,000 years? You just got to tell me, read this literally. Well, this is about as literal as you get. The weeds will be burned in the fire at the end. That's judgment. That's not a thousand-year millennial kingdom. It just isn't there. And the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous. So I think we have just an entirely different approach to the history, the pattern of history laid out in the New Testament, which is the contrast in the ages. And I think we have an emphasis on Adam and Christ that frame almost all of the New Testament's teaching about the time of the end. We don't have any expectation that the end's going to center around Israel, although there might be some stuff around the periphery. We don't have any expectation of a rapture followed by a tribulation. It's just not in the text. We don't have any expectation of things getting better. I mean, look at Revelation 18, 19, Babylon the Great. Nobody's going to get in there and DIY it and, you know, fumigate for termites and paint it up and make it look nice. It's a city of man. And what happens? It burns up, and the people who built it cheer. That's not a sign things are going to get better. And I can almost guarantee you, the last big outbreak we had of post-millennial interest was when Ronald Reagan was president. Why? Because people were being good about the future. And the new outbreak of post-millennialism is by people who are loud, but there's really no constituency for it. So, well, things are going to get better because of the end of wokeness. If you think woke isn't on both the left and the right, you're not reading things right. Cancel culture is as much a right phenomenon as it is a left phenomenon. And the MAGA Christianity is not biblical Christianity. And a number of writers are beginning to identify that this is going to be a real problem for the evangelical church, who have basically sold their soul for political goods. And that's why the Reformation says, we have a two-kingdom view. We think political activism is really important in the civil kingdom, so I'm going to work with Catholics and Mormons and Jews and everybody else to make my school district better and get rid of the story time hour and all the rest of it. But the church's business is to preach Christ to everybody, including some on the left and some on the right and some who are homeless, like me. The church shouldn't be about politics. It's about the gospel. And this kind of theology moves the center back. The New Testament's concern is redemption of God's people. That's what it's concerned about. The establishment of Christ's church and how it should be run. That's what it's concerned about. And the message of cultural transformation or spiritual warfare, all that stuff, is peripheral to the main thrust of the New Testament. So that's why this is important to keep in mind. Paul's just not going to be worried about the stuff we are. He's going to push us to think, this is the main thing, Adam and Christ. And the view of history to get us to this is this age, age to come, and this age is coming to an end. So temporal stuff is not important in the long haul. It's important in the short term. It's good to have a nice bed, a nice house, a good meal. It's good to enjoy art, listen to a good piece of music. All that's great. But it's pale compared to eternity. So that's what we should kind of manage perspective on these things. Time for probably one or two questions. seeing and hearing none. Just a reminder about our schedule. Next week, it's our 30th anniversary. Dr. Lee will be here doing the catechism class at this time. And then we'll have our morning worship as usual, followed by, a whale of a lunch. So let Winona know if you plan on coming. It's not that we don't want people to come. We need a number. So sign up so we can get a sense of how many we're going to have. And the following week is a congregational meeting. So that's 3 weeks from today. We'll start 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You have a homework assignment to
read them.
Read them. How many times? Several. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are thankful for the work of our Savior, as we find in the words of Paul. We're especially thankful to know that we are dead in sin, now made alive. We're especially thankful to hear again we are more than conquerors, because we know ourselves to be sinful and weak and frail. We're thankful, Father, that our hope is not in ourselves, our accomplishments, in our culture. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, our soon coming and all-conquering King. In his name and for whose sake we pray. Amen.